Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Hour 23 starts now.
Well, here we are. We've come to it, the last book of the Bible in our 24 hours of Bible study. We devote 2 hours to each book of the Bible. That means 2 more hours in Issues Etc. 24, bringing us up to 4 o'clock. And by the way, there will be another hour of Issues Etc. that follows Issues Etc. 24. We are still doing the show the way we normally do. We just put 24 hours of shows between two regular shows this Wednesday and Thursday, live for our listeners. It'll be Dr. Walter A. Meyer II. We'll be talking about, what are we going to be talking about? Very difficult for me to remember.
The resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of John.
There we go. Gospel of John and the resurrection of Christ. That's coming up right after the conclusion of Issues Etc. 24, right back to regular Issues Etc. for 1 more hour on this Thursday afternoon, April the 15th. The resurrection according to John's Gospel, Dr. Walter A. Meyer II of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In the meantime, 2 hours on the book of Romans. We saved it for last. You can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us, talkback at issuesetc.org, Twitter us at issuesetc, or leave a question or a comment at the Issues Etc. Facebook fan page. It's facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Bill, welcome back.
Todd, peace be with you and a blessed Eastertide. Are you nuts? I mean, didn't you learn the lesson from all those all nighters at the seminary trying to get those term papers in? This does not work, dude.
Well, look, if
you're
I am
on the thin edge of coherence here,
you're actually giving me this advice about 22 hours too late. You should have called me yesterday.
Well, fortunately, Todd, I'm fully caffeinated. It's high noon. I just had lunch. And I've got Romans, so it doesn't get any better than this.
Yeah, we thought we would give you the easy shift, you know, considering.
So I'll just ask questions and answer my own questions. You just kind of tell me when it's time for commercial break.
We're floating our breaks at least for the first hour, so you can pretty much talk for the next hour. Or you could save us 2 hours by putting the book of Romans into 30 seconds. Can you
in
do
30
it?
30 seconds.
Yes.
Well, I could put it into a phrase.
Okay.
The righteousness of God, and the question before us is this: is the righteousness of God a standard to be lived up to, or is it a gift that is bestowed? And or another way of putting it is in the form of a question: is how can the unrighteous stand before a righteous God? Because this is the core, the heart of the entire Christian faith is. We are inherently unrighteous, ungodly, enemies of God, lawbreakers, disobedient rebels. How can we as sinners stand before a righteous God? And the two ways posed are the way of the law, the way of the gospel. The way of the law says you must rise up to the standards of the law. In other words, you must do the righteousness of God. The way of the gospel says God bestows his righteousness. God, who is righteous, bestows his righteousness upon you and declares you to be righteous.
Okay, then let's just, now that we've got the book summarized, let's talk about the book itself. Obviously, Paul is the author here. Very little need to go into anything about him. We've talked about him several times in the course of these last 24 hours. But the Roman church, the recipients, and when and why Paul writes this. Can you put that in a nutshell for us?
Yeah, let's first of all recognize that in our New Testament canon, Romans comes first. It immediately follows Acts. The canon, of course, is not in chronological order, but it's grouped by author, and Paul's the chief author of the New Testament. And also within the letters of Paul, they are ordered by size. And so Romans is not the earliest. Romans is the longest. And in fact, it was likely written somewhere around AD 55, possibly or likely on Paul's third missionary journey. We know from the letter that Paul does not know the Romans. He does not know the Roman church or churches. I imagine that the Roman church, so to speak, is not a single isolated assembly or congregation, but rather it's a cluster, like a constellation of churches that gather in Rome, that are all together, you know, the church at Rome. But he's not been there yet. The book of Acts ends with his journey to Rome under protective custody and his appeal to Caesar. That clearly has not happened yet, because if you just look at the first chapter or the last chapter, Paul does not seem to know the people there. And he's acquainting them with his theology. The second thing is that Paul is in the midst of a very ambitious missionary effort, and the sort of the functional purpose of the letter is to introduce himself and his teaching in a very extensive and orderly way, with the desire that the Roman Church support his missionary efforts that he hopes to take to Spain. In Romans chapter 15, he indicates that he is expecting when he visits them that they will then support him in his missionary work, and they will be kind of a jumping-off point for him to go to Spain and take the gospel to the far reaches of the Mediterranean world, just as Antioch was the springboard congregation for his missionary efforts to date. So you have a lot there. Being situated where it is in Paul's missionary career, this is a very developed letter. It's kind of Galatians is like Romans in a nutshell, but Galatians was written much, much earlier. This is 17 years or 15 years later. This is very, very developed. Paul has had extensive time to preach and teach, and what you have in Romans is probably the most concise summary of Christian theology that there is. I've often said that if you just had one book of the Bible and you were limited to one book, Romans would be sufficient, that this is really the only book you need. I always give that as a matter of first reading to people who are new to the Bible, is to read something like the Gospel according to St. Mark and read Romans, because Romans basically gives you Christian doctrine and the central article in a very clear and orderly way. And I think its clearness and its orderliness is there's no urgent there's no urgent thing that Paul's writing to. The Roman church is not one of his it's not a church he founded. It's already existed, and it's thriving, and it's big, and it's lively, and he wants to make their acquaintance and garner their support. And so what he's writing here is a very ordered treatise of his teaching and very extensive. So that's why it's of such great value to us. And I mean this sincerely, that if you just read one book of the Bible, read Romans, it has everything you need to know for your salvation.
Okay, you said kind of highly developed, especially compared with the earlier Galatians. Is Romans the fruit of, and I'm talking about how well he has now both developed and organized his theology so they can say to the Romans, this is what you're going to hear from me. This is what I've been preaching all these years. Is this the fruit of him preaching day by day in the synagogue, dealing with all the issues, and finally kind of having hammered out at long last a mature, if we can even say that about the apostle, a mature presentation of the gospel for the church?
Yes, I would say that, and more actually, that it represents not only his preaching to the Jews, his fellow Jews in the synagogue, but it also represents his apologetics and his preaching of the gospel to the pagans. In fact, you can see this kind of back and forth rhythm in the early chapters, because he sets out in Romans 1:16 and 17, which is really the theme of the whole book. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And see, there he has embraced all of humanity in its two categories, to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And then he goes on, for in it the righteousness of God, which is the main theme of this book, is revealed through faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. So that's kind of the theme, is that the justified live through faith. But this reflects also his preaching to the Greek world, the pagan world, the uncircumcised world, because in Paul's eyes, and in sort of New Testament eyes, humanity basically exists of two categories, circumcised and uncircumcised. You're either an Israelite or you're one of the goyim. And I would say from chapters 1 to 5, you can see this kind of back and forth, that you can hear the experience of Paul addressing the questions that come up, because he has these rhetorical questions. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may much more abound? He's heard it. People have said this. As he preaches, the objection comes up. You know, Paul, this gospel, it's a license to sin, you know. And so he raises the question in Romans just as a rhetorical question and then answers it. But it's clear that he has put together in his mind the 17 years of experience out there. And it's all coming to bear now in Romans, which again is what makes it such a great book.
I want to back up a second. You quoted, as St. Paul does there in the theme verses of this book, Romans 1:16-17, from this obscure Old Testament book. I wonder whether or not it made it into the canon, if only to be quoted by St. Paul in this one respect. And my reading, the ESV, says, the righteous shall live by faith. But I think you said, he who is by faith righteous shall live. You ordered the words in such a way so that they cannot be misunderstood or be understood in any other way than a righteousness that is by faith and not by works.
If you look at the Greek, and I don't know offhand, it's Habakkuk 2:4. And it appears to be, and I don't have the Septuagint in front of me or a note on it, so I'm not sure if Paul is quoting the Septuagint. Very often Paul will just translate it on his own if the Septuagint doesn't do the duty that he needs here. But the Greek of Paul, and I do have that in front of me, says the justified one, the righteous one, out of faith will live. And so, you know, however you want to take it, there's a lot of ambiguity in the way that's said. But he's going to expand on this in an unambiguous fashion, you know, and it revolves around the righteousness of God. Again, is it a standard to be lived up to, or is it a gift bestowed? And really, the answer in a kind of a Lutheran matrix of law and gospel is, the answer is yes, it is a standard to be lived up to, but it's a standard that no sinner inherently can live up to, because we are under sin. But we live up to that standard not through works but through faith, because through faith that righteousness of God is a gift bestowed. Now, you know, that's chapter 3. Chapter 3 lays that all out in very clear terms, and you know, we can kind of march toward that and sort of develop the argument. I think it's useful to hear the whole developed argument all the way through.
Before he presents the righteousness of God, he talks about the wrath of God. What does he say?
Well, actually, that's part and parcel of the righteousness of God. I mean, this is the standard to be lived up to, and the reality that neither Jew nor Gentile lives up to the righteousness of God. He gets that out of the way first. The purpose of this is the way we Lutherans always talk about this sort of second function of the law, is basically to clear out any notion of our own righteousness. Isaiah in the Old Testament says so clearly, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Paul, you know, is clearly going to demonstrate this. Now, he does it first in Romans chapter 1. He does it with respect to the uncircumcised. And so, you know, he talks about Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And he proceeds then to just kind of flesh out. He looks across the pagan world, and it's like he intentionally selects the worst of it, and stuff that everybody can agree is just horrible. You know, from it begins with their idolatry, and it continues through their sexual immorality, their rampant not only you know, sexual immorality in the heterosexual sense, but also in the homosexual sense, and then it just kind of goes on to basic social anarchy, chaos, just the most horrible things that go on, and pretty much I think any Jew would nod their head and say, yeah, I agree with that. You know, in a way it's kind of a setup, because in the next chapter, chapter two, middle of chapter two, he turns on his fellow Jews and he says, well, you're no better because you have the written law, and yet you do the very same things. See, and so what's the point in chapter one, chapter two? It's not to isolate specific sins, and I'm going to just kind of say that because I know that the homosexual paragraph is really a hot-button one when we're dealing with that issue today. But in the context of Romans, that's the passing point to a far greater thing, that is the entire Gentile world is under the condemnation of God. And then in chapter 2, he does the same thing with the Jew who has Torah. He has the written word. And yet he says in 2:17, you call yourself a Jew and you rely upon the law and you boast of your relation to God and you know his will and you approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law. And if you are sure that you're a guide to the blind, you know, and he goes on and on. And then he basically says, you do the same things and you approve of those who break the law. So again, every Jew is condemned under the law too. So it's universal condemnation. The whole world, the whole kit and caboodle is under the wrath of God. And that gets summarized, you know, and this is kind of a cook's tour here, but it gets summarized in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. And I think this is key to understanding this first section of the wrath of God and the condemnation of the law. Is he says in verse 19, and by the way, I'm reading back and forth between the RSV, the ESV, and my own translation, whichever, and sometimes I don't know which it is. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and he's demonstrated that both Gentile and Jew are both under the law. The Gentile's under the law because he has a natural knowledge of the law hardwired in his software. It's in the hardware of our humanity. So he has the law written in his heart. The Jew has the written code of the Torah. Nobody has an excuse. And he says that it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. You know, hear that. What's the purpose of the law? Shut you up. And that the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world, every single human being is accountable to God under the law. Verse 20, for no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, that is the key summary verse to the entire first section of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20.
So,
and that is the righteousness of God as standard. No one will be justified in God's sight by works of the law.
How important is for us to hear his no excuse? No one has an excuse before God.
Well, I love that, so that every mouth may be stopped. You know, we're accustomed to having our day in court, right? You know, and you get your lawyer, you hire your mouthpiece, and you build your case, and you come in with reams and reams of things. You know, you're going to be, you expect to be able to speak in your defense and make accusations to others and excuse yourself. You know, I did this because my mother mistreated me or something like that. And the law comes along and says, shut up. There is no case. You have no excuse. Everyone is accountable. And everybody falls short. All sin, all fall short of the glory of God. And you know, that's the end to all bargaining, all credentialing, all attempts to placate God, all attempts to earn God's favor. You know, it's the heart of all religion when man invents religion to, you know, religion understands God is unhappy. And then it tries to bribe God, tries to do something or tries to atone for sin. I'll make it up. I'll make it better. I'll improve. And the law keeps coming back saying, shut up, shut up, shut up. Cannot do it. In fact, Paul will go on to say that the law amplifies sin. You think it'd make you better? Uh-uh. Makes you worse.
Okay, now we have the righteousness of God. And he says, It has been made manifest apart from the law, and here's where we have to kind of, if you would, sort out the lexicon options here. He says, it is apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Two senses of the same word here?
Yeah. Well, and in fact, this hinge between 20 and 21 is so key. Because as I said, if you're gonna highlight anything, 19 and 20, chapter 3, 19 and 20, that is the summary of that first part of that. That is the righteousness of God as law. And then you see this abrupt break, but now. It's complete disconnect. New track. We're going to go on a totally different track here. The righteousness of God, which is still the topic on the table, has been manifested or made known apart from law, which would be, you know, the commandment, which, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, but you're right, their law. See, the problem is that the Torah, which is the fundamental revelation to Israel, the books of Moses, referred to as the Torah, in the Septuagint, that word just gets translated as nomos, and it gets translated in English as law. But the Torah is more than laws or commandments or rules and regulations. It's also promise. In our Lutheran parlance, it would be law and gospel. And so there, he's simply referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So paraphrase, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the scriptures, the Torah and the prophets, bear witness to it. And this is one of Paul's big points. The Jews should have known. And he's one of them. He's one of the most trained rabbis around. He sat at the feet of the greatest, Gamaliel. He is trained as a Pharisaic Jew, and he understood Pharisaic Judaism, he says, better than his peers. He was advancing far beyond any of his contemporaries when the Lord Jesus struck him blind on the road to Damascus and said, guess again. You know, you're persecuting me. This is what Romans is about. The question is the Torah a Torah of works, or is it a Torah of faith? And the Pharisee would say it's a Torah of works, and here's 613 works that you are to do. And Paul knew this. This is what he was trained in. And now he comes with the radical assertion that this is a gross misunderstanding of the scriptures, of what we call the Old Testament. They've missed it, because the Torah is a Torah of faith in the promise, not a Torah of works of the commandment. And when you read it as a Torah of works, you will miss the Christ. And when you miss the Christ, you miss the whole point. See, so he's right on top of this. They should have known. The Torah and the prophets bear witness to this other way of God's righteousness. Not of law, but, verse 22, the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in Romans, it's very strict, very, very strict dichotomy between faith and works. Faith and works are very sharply distinguished in Romans. They can get fuzzy elsewhere because, you know, faith works and things like that. But in Romans, this is very clear. That this is a righteousness that does not begin inside you, but it begins with God, with his gracious disposition towards sinners for Christ's sake.
We've only got about a minute here. The prepositions are, and maybe we can only start this response before we take the break, but the prepositions are very important. I mean, he's using some that I guess we kind of have to map them out. He talks about this righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Just walk us through that simple one with about a minute and a half before a break.
Yeah, and the prepositions will be a little bit flexible too. You'll find verses later where it's a little bit, you know, a different preposition will be used. But here it's a righteousness. Again, how does it come? It does not come through our works, but it comes through faith in Christ, and he'll explain what that means. Okay, and that is, it's literally faith in his blood, in the redemption that is worked by his blood, verse 25, to be received by faith. So faith is a receiving instrument. It's not a giving thing. It's not something that does before God. but it's something that receives. And what it receives is the justifying sentence of God. So Paul will say, there is no distinction, verse 23, all have sinned. And you can read this all, it's good to read this all the way through. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. And so faith is the instrument by which this righteousness of God is received, and it's decidedly not by works of the Torah. And Paul's going to make a very, very strong argument here that this is inherent in the Torah itself. He's not making up a new religion here. He's actually sort of rediscovered the old religion of the Old Testament, and that is faith in the promise justifies, not works of the law.
Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest. We're talking about the book of Romans, the last 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24. It's Thursday afternoon, April the 15th. Join us live. Give us a call with questions or comments. 1-877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. Visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and you can leave questions or comments on the Book of Romans there as well.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hey guys, it's Tom in Columbia. The reason I listen to Issues, Etc. Is because of the variety of relevant topics and the way that those topics are explored and discussed using the clear teachings of Scripture, the historic Christian fathers, and the Lutheran confessions are the basis for those conversations. I think Issues, Etc. is a great source of continuing education for all Christians. And I appreciate the way that you continually work hard to be Christ-centered and cross-focused in a world that definitely is not. I'm excited about your 24-hour show, even if it's going to put me a little farther behind in my podcast episode. Thanks again. Good luck. We'll talk to you later. Bye.
Well, that's fine. All of everything we've broadcast on Issues, Etc. 24 will be available on demand because, unlike LCMS Inc., our former employers, we do love and appreciate our on-demand listeners. We don't care how you listen. We're just glad and thankful, grateful that you do listen. And if you're thankful for this worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc., one way you can help us continue and expand this outreach is by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. Learn how you can become a confessor, apologist, reformer, and patron right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. You can donate online, make a secure online donation while you're there, or you can call us 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E.
You know, Jeff, Todd and I talked about that plenty of times. We really don't care how you listen, whether you're on demand, whether you listen live, whether you listen on one foot, whether you listen with your hand on your head. We don't care. Just as long as you're there, that's what's important to us. And that's right. See, look, Todd's got his hand on his head. Way to go, Todd. Thank you. And let's express our thanks to some folks who are Reformation Club members. Mr. and Mrs. Andrew and Deborah Sheck from Laurel, Maryland. Pastor and Mrs. Jonathan and Catherine Vierkant from Franklin, Indiana. Mr. and Mrs. Clarence and Mary Hari from Nashville, Illinois. Pastor Jonathan Watt from Creston, Iowa. And Craig and Ann Ballinger from Apple Valley, Minnesota. Thanks to you folks for supporting Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
Are you like going through puberty or something?
I'm losing my voice because you know, just to the sheer volume of talking that we're doing out here over 24 hours, Jeff won't let me. I mean, he's asking me questions where it's cold out here. So, you know, I don't know, just my body's reacting differently to being up for so long. So I thought for a while I thought that I had my voice problem taken care of with plenty of water and tea. And you know what? That didn't do it. So I thought there for a minute or two that Hall's Mentholyptus honey lemon cough drops would work. And you know what? It's not working.
The only thing that works is just go home, don't use it.
That's going to be...
Go home, don't use it. Like I said. And tomorrow, what day is it? Thursday. Tomorrow you will have... Well, you actually don't have to do any talking at all, but Jeff will have to do a little talking tomorrow.
Wait a second. Craig, go some time without talking? Come on. Come on.
I think he can do it.
You're killing me. You're killing me. Hey, some time for some quick email here. This is what Karen has to say about issues, etc. Having been punched in the stomach with the law by all three on the pastor's round table, Dr. Brighton scoops me up and places the cross on my forehead, my head resting on his shoulder, Christ alone. When the world is dry and burning with doubt, I sit by a rushing river in France. The Lord himself overcomes all doubt in care of John Warwick Montgomery. Trumpets on Easter morning, Dr. Hine, Pastor Wilkin, Greg Kokel, Reverend Dr. Lamb, Colleen Carroll Campbell, Martin Nolan, Scare, Rosenblatt, and many more. God, who knows all of our needs, knew that we needed your contribution to help us fix our eyes on Jesus, our Lord. Glory to God for your work in the gospel. Blessings and more blessings in our risen Christ, writes Karen. Thanks so much for the feedback and for listening, Karen. And Karen is an on-demand listener. We do love our on-demand listeners. And so you folks listening on demand and you're hearing this, you can still help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Even though you didn't listen to Issues Etc. 24 live, it's all good. 1-877-623-6943. Call now, 877-623-6943, or online at issuesetc.org, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
All right, 90 minutes to go in Issues Etc. 24. Still plenty of time for Pastor Schwolle to take us all the way through the book of Romans. He's set a pretty strict pace so far. We've already got the righteousness of God as moral standard, as standard that condemns and holds all of us accountable and stops every mouth. And now the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus. That's where we pick up. You can join us, 1-877-623-MYIE, talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc, coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, April the 15th. All right, where do we go next, Bill?
Well, let's pick up, Romans 3 is just such an important chapter. Let's just pick up some key verses here, you know, just so the point gets driven home, because Paul's just going to pound this point home. And then turn it every which way that he possibly can. You know, again, verse 23 and 24, there's no distinction among all of humanity, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they have the written code or the laws written in their hearts. They all have sinned. They all fall short of the glory of God. They are all justified by God's grace. That is his undeserved kindness. Got to get some definitional things out here. Grace is a kindly disposition of God toward the sinner. You know, the idea that God justifies the ungodly, you know, that he declares the ungodly to be righteous. Imagine this. You're going into court. You know you're guilty. In fact, you have said the words. You've entered your plea, guilty. And the judge lowers his gavel and pronounces you not guilty and says you're free, go your way. You know, that's what justification here means, is that the judge has sentenced you not guilty for the sake of another. That is, for the sake of the blood, the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, which God put forward as, and he uses a term there in verse 25, an expiation, a hilasterion. You know, that was the term used of the gold covering of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. God dealt with his Israel through the blood. And it's through the blood that he deals with us, and it's because of the blood that we are justified. And so the judge declares you not guilty in face of your own confession that says you're guilty, and the law that says you're guilty. He declares you not guilty for the sake of the blood of the innocent one who went to death and hell in your place, that is to Christ. And so he goes on, a summary verse here, and I think this is a key verse in chapter 3. Verse 28, this is like the slogan of the Reformation, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, we all know the story. You know, Luther added alone in there to sort of underscore and highlight and that. And yes, the word alone is not in there, but the point is, in Romans, faith and works are as far as the east as the west. It is from the west. We hold that a man is justified by faith completely apart from works of the law. Works do not enter into our justification. And then he in verse 31, he says something really interesting. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So that's a rhetorical question. He's heard it, and he's probably heard it in the synagogue. So you're saying that faith overthrows the law. And Paul says, no. In fact, it's the opposite. We uphold the law. Now, see, there's an amazing thing, that the law is upheld by faith and not by works. You might actually try on, and I'm not sure it's not right, the Torah. Do we overturn the Torah? No, the Torah is upheld by faith, because the Torah is about faith in the promise. But you could also hear it as law. How do we uphold the law? By receiving the righteousness of God that comes through faith in the perfect life and death of Christ. In other words, He alone, Christ alone, is the only one who is in Himself righteous. And through faith in Him, He declares us to be what He is, righteous. And so we uphold the law in Him, not in ourselves, but in Him.
Why is it so compelling that when He wants to drive this point home, He trots out Abraham?
Aha. So now you get chapters 4 and 5, I think, kind of go together. Because now he's going to, chapter 3 puts the thing on the table completely. Faith, not works. Righteousness of God as gift, not as wages earned. And so now, again, speaking to the Jew, speaking to the Gentile. When you're in the synagogue, what are you going to do? You're going to bring out Father Abraham. Because Father Abraham, that's the foundational covenant of Israel. And the whole covenant relationship that God had with Abraham. So now, he's going to, and he speaks as a fellow Jew. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He's speaking to the Jews now. And he's going to ask this question: Was Abraham justified before God by his works, or by his trust in the promise of God? And he says, if Abraham was justified by his works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, this is Paul's point. The Torah is a Torah of faith in the promise, and Abraham is the prima facie example of that. That he was considered righteous before God for his trust in the promise, and not for his works, even though his works are highly extolled. And James makes a point to extol the works of Abraham as evidence of his faith. But Paul here is looking entirely at Abraham's status before God, his righteousness before God, and it consisted in the fact that Abraham believed God. And so it was credited to him. It was reckoned. It's forensic. We call this forensic justification. That is, God engages in an external forensic juridical act on us. Or to paraphrase it just very simply, we're justified because God says so. Not because we are potentially justifiable, but simply for no other reason than He says so and His word holds. And so Paul makes a point that Abraham, this was said of Abraham even before he was circumcised, kind of the ultimate act of obedience under the law. And so he is both the father of the one who is circumcised, the circumcised believer, and the uncircumcised believer. So he's more than the father of Israel and the father of the circumcised. He's the father of all believers.
So just to drive the point home here, Paul is essentially saying to both the Gentiles and the Jews, let's go back to Abraham. If anyone can tell us, if we can see in anyone how it happened that they are saved, it's going to be Abraham. He's going to be our prototype for salvation, if you will, of a man who is just before God. Because if anybody was, it's going to be Abraham. So how was he just, or how was he righteous before God? Answer, by faith apart from works. Essentially his argument?
Exactly. Exactly. And see, you know, and I it goes back to this rhythm of to the Jew first, to also to, and also to the Greek. This is an argument that I think would be one that you kick around in the synagogue. It's going back to what is formative for Israel and Israel's standing before God as a nation. Do they stand before God on the basis of the Mosaic covenant? And that is a covenant of works, whereby they do what God commands and God gives them the land. They don't, and that's it. They forfeit the land. Or do they stand before God on the basis of the faith of Abraham? See, and so that Abraham is righteous before God, not for what he does, but for his trust in the promise. And then see his what he does, namely the big work, offering his son Isaac, is simply the hard evidence that he trusts the promise. He trusts God, and so he talks about this. Verse 6, David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. And so, you know, Paul asks rhetorically, is this only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? And if it is on the uncircumcised, then it is apart from law. You know, think about this, the circumcision of Christ, the eighth day, January 1st, we celebrate it liturgically, and that, you know, that is an act of obedience. That's part of his active obedience under the law, to keep every mark of the law perfectly. He does this on our behalf. But Abraham is declared righteous even before this act of obedience under the law.
Oh, I hadn't noticed that before, frankly, or maybe I'd noticed it and forgotten it, that he is, I mean, it's saying it is a declaration that is made before circumcision. Before circumcision, there's no sign of the covenant, there's no act of obedience, there's no law for Abraham to be keeping there.
Yeah, he's actually a Gentile, if you will.
Yeah, it is when he is still a Gentile.
You know, and that's exactly, again, this is Paul's point, universal condemnation, universal salvation. And, of course, this was wrestled over mightily in Galatians, as you heard about. You know, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised under the law of Moses? Paul's emphatic answer, no, because if they do, then Christ died for nothing. Now, here, the issue is not on the table. That is the issue of circumcising the believing Gentile. But the residue of that now becomes, you know, kind of part of a bigger argument that Father Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or not. Now, that's going to cause some Jewish eyes to pop at this point.
Why does he go through the whole, the promise regarding becoming a great nation, in hope he believed against hope, he considered his own body dead, and as good as dead, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, it says in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, which actually doesn't sound like the Abraham I remember. I mean, it really doesn't sound like the Abraham I remember. I mean, Abraham may well have, I don't know, in his heart of hearts, believed the promise, but man, I tell you what, in the, 25 full years he has to wait from the time the promise is given until it's actually fulfilled, I can't imagine he didn't go a day without some serious
stuff. And even Abraham and Sarah laughed at the promise of God. And of course, when the son was finally born, they named him Isaac. He laughs, you know, because God got the last laugh and all of that. Yeah, clearly, Paul sanitizes the history here and kind of gives you, he breathes out of one nostril, really. It's the believing side. Because Abraham, like us, like all, was a simul justus et peccator, simultaneously a sinner and a saint, simultaneously believer and unbeliever. You know, Abraham, like anybody, could pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so, you know, you're kind of reciting Abraham as unbeliever and all the things that he did that way. Paul is chosen, because his argument is faith, to extol Abraham as believer. And Paul will get into that, Romans 7 and 8, particularly flowing out of 6, that this dual existence under law and gospel it leads to a paradox and a tension that we are both in Adam and in Christ, and we've got to make sure we get there before, you know, long, that this is a tension not resolved in this life, that to be justified is to be placed in tension. It's not to alleviate tension, but it's to be put into tension now. That you are justified, that as a forensic act has been pronounced on you, and yet in the flesh you remain a sinner. So you've been kind of talking about Abraham as sinner / unbeliever / one who wavered, but Paul will rather look at the other side. See Abraham through God's eyes as one reckoned righteous before him on account of his trust, and see that trust as an unwavering trust in the promise of God that indeed grew stronger and was fully convinced. But see, look at the end of the paragraph again. The words "it was reckoned to him" were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. So Paul draws out a universal application here. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the death and resurrection figures central and prominent in this, that our trust is not in the promise of an offspring. Our trust is in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that is the atoning sacrifice of our sin, for our sin.
Next, he kind of takes up the problem that he's put on the table in the first chapter, and that is, we are enemies of God. Okay, so he seems to be in earnest to answer what becomes of our enmity toward God, having been declared righteous apart from works.
Yeah, chapter 5 is a marvelous chapter because now he's going to start spinning out conclusions here. So chapter 5 begins with a therefore. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. The first thing that flows from this now is that we are at peace. Having been formerly enemies, now we are at peace. But what kind of peace is it? This is a peace that is won while we were yet enemies. Okay, then, and just so I don't jump ahead, the second point, we have access with God, to God. And also the third point, we rejoice in our sufferings. So the first fruits of justification really are peace with God, access to the undeserved kindness of God in Christ, and a rejoicing in our sufferings, because we now have a new theology of suffering. Suffering is not punishment for sin. Rather, suffering serves salvific purposes. Indeed, it produces endurance and character and hope. So like everything gets turned inside out now. Being justified by grace through faith stands everything on its head, spins it around, turns it inside out. And now we who were enemies of God are now at peace with God, and God has done it. We didn't make peace with him. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies of God, he made peace with us.
Is he trying to break two things apart where he says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more shall we be, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Some kind of wedge between reconciliation and salvation, between his death and his resurrection?
I don't think it's a wedge. What I think it is he's parsing out some things, because there's unfinished business with you and me. We are now, as we speak, reconciled to God. And yet we do not fully experience in our flesh the full impact of that, and that is to be saved from death in the grave. We have to be raised. So there's a hope. See, it goes back to the patient endurance and character and everything else that goes with suffering, because ultimately it's all vindicated in our resurrection. Same with the previous statement that he was put to death for our trespasses but raised for our justification. The full implications of our justification are not realized until the last day, when we rise from the dead and hear the not guilty verdict pronounced on us and the welcome to bodily life with God. And so I think there's a future orientation as well, or the way we like to say it, there's a now and a not yet. The now is we are at peace with God. The not yet is we haven't fully realized all the implications of that salvation, which means a salvation from the grave itself. We are saved from our greatest enemy, and that is death.
He leapfrogs back over Abraham for a moment. I think he'll return to Abraham a little bit. To Adam. He goes all the way back to the beginning.
Yeah, see, and Adam is a great argument because Adam is as universal as it gets. You know, Abraham's father, you know, father of Israel, and the foundational, you know, is the foundational man with respect to Israel. But Adam takes it all the way back to humanity. So if you want to get universal and be as inclusive as possible, you go all the way back to Adam. And this is where you get a kind of an Adam-Christ typology. I could actually see where this argument would work really well in a non-Jewish setting, a non-synagogue setting, because now it's inclusive. You can't just simply say, well, I'm not Israel, so it doesn't apply to me. But because I am, you know, I am of Adam. And so he lays side by side two men, if you will, I put that in quotes, and they share this in common. Each is ahead of humanity. Adam, as head of humanity, failed, and he brought all of humanity in his own body into sin and death and condemnation. Christ now is, by type, the new head of humanity. See, humanity now has a new head. He is born of a human mother, but he has no father, no earthly father. He has God as his father. So now he comes as the new head of humanity, and where Adam brought sin, this Adam brings justification. Where Adam brought death, the new Adam brings life. And so Paul lays this side by side. Verse 19 and 20, 21 are probably the, or 18, pick it up. This summarizes it. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness, that is the perfect life and death of Jesus, leads to acquittal and life for all. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's disobedience many will be made righteous. And so you could say, as far as the sin and disobedience of Adam goes, so far and more goes the justification and the life of Christ. So Christ trumps Adam. Christ is the trump card laid on humanity that trumps Adam. And again, Paul is setting you up now for this duality that you and I exist both in Adam and in Christ.
We're
getting a little bit ahead.
He uses the phrase free gift, free gift, free gift in contrast to the trespass. We've got 1 minute. That we've heard before from him. Why does he continue to ring that bell with only a minute before we take our break?
Well, it's part and parcel of this distinction of the righteousness of God by works and the righteousness of God by faith. And if by faith, then by grace, undeserved kindness. And grace can only be gift. You know, you don't deserve gifts. If you've done anything at all to merit a gift, then it's wages earned. Then it's wages earned. However, if it comes freely, no strings attached, given, and this is back in the beginning of the chapter, while we were yet sinners, Christ did the saving act for us, undeserved, unmerited. He didn't just redeem the redeemable, he redeemed humanity. He didn't just save the salvageable, he saved the whole kit and caboodle. And nobody asked him to, you know, would you be my Lord and Savior? No, he did it and declared it, I am your Lord and Savior. See, and that's what grace is. Grace does it, announces it, delivers it, bestows it, and it's undeserved. And so that's why Paul continually has to say gift, gift, gift. Because you and I both know how hard it is to receive a gift, don't we?
We're talking about the book of Romans, and when we come back, we'll pick it up right where we're leaving off with the second hour of the book of Romans and the last hour of Issues, Etc. 24. Pastor Bill Swirla is our guest, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. One more hour of Issues, Etc. 24, the rest of the book of Romans with Pastor Bill Swirla.
The toilet seats are always up at LPR. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Daniel from Iowa City. I listen to Issues Etc. because the content of the topics discussed is faithful to the Word of God. Reverend Wilkin and the show's guests are extremely well-educated, and they always have solid answers to appropriate yet penetrating questions. But the show's faithfulness to the Word of God cannot go overlooked. This show is about the Word of God. It's not about you or how to be a better whatever, but about what the Word of God proclaims, that is, Jesus Christ for you for the forgiveness of your sins. I cannot imagine a valid business or programmatic reason to cancel such a show. Keep up the good work, gentlemen.
Ah, yes. Business and programmatic reasons. Prove LCMS, Inc. wrong. By supporting this worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., we were frequently told by the genius gurus at the LCMS Foundation, the fundraising branch, that we, Issues, etc., didn't have listeners and didn't have donors. Well, here's a way you can help prove LCMS Inc. wrong, and that's join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program, and we're here during Issues, Etc. 24, asking that you please consider joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Four different levels: confessor, apologist, reformer, patron. Find out more about the Reformation Club and its benefits under the at the homepage of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Just received an email from Paul in O'Fallon, Missouri. He says, serve it any way you like. Hot and wired, online streaming. Hot and in the air, bot radio network, etc. Reheated, on demand. It's all very good as the law is delivered, and Christ's gospel follows as a quick chaser. Keep up the great work, writes Paul in O'Fallon. Thank you, smartest listeners in radio.
Four levels of giving that encompass the Reformation Club: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, or the patron. Any gift as small as $25 a month, you can become a confessor. And the Reformation Club goes up to $200 a month with the patron, or a one-time yearly gift of $2,000. And varying gifts, T-shirts, books. Your church can benefit from you joining the Reformation Club, and even transcripts of the program. So get on the telephone, give us a call, and we'll walk you through the process and pick the right level for you. And we will take the information from you and get you in the last drawing for the bundle package and for four of the Lutheran Study Bibles coming up at the end of Issues, Etc. 24.
Here's a quick email from Kirsten in Fort Riley, Kansas. I accidentally discovered your old program while testing an emergency radio on a Sunday night after a move. I remember that it was a show about Mormons, and I was instantly hooked. I found the website for your old radio station and became one of the 60 live internet listeners. I had just bought an MP3 player to move up in the world to a beloved on-demand listener when you were unceremoniously canceled. As a silver lining, I discovered some great blogs to try to get news about what happened and listen to many of the old programs from the archives. I fully understand Pastor Todd's admonition, he is not my pastor. However, with five young children, I find that I don't always get in a good sermon review during our service, and Issues, etc. has been an invaluable resource to me. I appreciate the breadth of topics that you cover and the depth that you cover them in. I have meant to thank you in particular for two shows from the past year. The First Christmas with Dr. Ken Bailey is the one I listened to several times and will save it to play for my children for years to come. In January, we were preparing for my husband's deployment, and you had Reverend Shea on to talk about soldiers and their families dealing with deployments. It was comforting to hear your heartfelt concern for the military and their families. You have many times expressed your support for military chaplains and those whose vocation it is to serve in the military, and I appreciate that support. Kirsten in Kansas concludes, you have occasionally opined about people listening while exercising on the treadmill. Over the past year, Issues, etc. has accompanied me while folding clothes, mopping floors, doing dishes, and to many playgrounds. It almost makes doing housework a joy. Thanks for the kind email and the feedback, Kirsten in Fort Riley, Kansas. And if you share her sentiments, please pledge your support now. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. We have a drawing. Actually, we're supposed to have a drawing right now.
In one hour, we'll have the drawing. Right.
Okay, and then in an hour from now, we'll have the drawing for four Lutheran Study Bibles to give away to everybody goes in the pot who have signed up to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. Call and pledge your support right now, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. If you sign up online, please put in the comments section that you're signing up for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. 877-623-6943 or issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Thanks for your support.